You should have a sermon notes page in the bulletin. If you'd like to take notes, there's a quick little summary there, some points and so forth. And there's also a little notes notes page for our kids that was in the back on the way in. If you didn't grab one and you'd like to, feel free to grab one of those for your kids. It'll help them follow along and answer some simple questions this morning about what they're hearing. And so we come to Ephesians chapter number 1, which we began to read last Sunday morning. And today we're going to look just at verses 7 through 10. And so we begin there in verse 1, where Paul describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And then he addresses this letter to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And then he blesses them and wishes them well, saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This was standard first century letter writing technique, except for the addition of the grace and the peace of God and the Lord Jesus. And then we begin reading in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And we mentioned last Sunday, either before him in love, or as the ESV says, "In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And then we pick up this morning, "In him, the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And again, to all of these words, God's people say, Amen. We return to Paul's beautiful and his moving eulogy. That's what this is, a eulogy. This is a sentence, a one lengthy sentence in Greek of praise and adoration and thanksgiving, a good word, a eulogy of praise to God. We come again this morning then to Ephesians chapter 1. And as I mentioned last Sunday, this is such an instructive chapter for us because it shows us that the heart of Christianity is grace and gratitude. The heart of Christianity is grace, God's grace, and gratitude, our response of thankfulness. There are lots of voices out there that are seeking to speak on behalf of Christianity. But we see here the apostle, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul. He describes for us what the Christian faith is. It's really the essence of it is grace, the grace of God to us sinners, and our response of gratitude. There are lots of so-called Christians and churches, and there are so-called theologies that want to reverse that and want to turn our response, whether it's gratitude or whether it's our obedience, whether it's our works, whether it's our efforts, whether it's our attempts to clean up our lives, whether it's something that we can do, and then and only then would God look upon us and smile upon us because we've done such a great job in our lives. But the gospel is that God saves sinners. Amen? And because God saves sinners, we then, with hearts full of thankfulness and gratitude, we want to thank him and want to give him praise. And so the heart of the Christian faith is grace and gratitude. Now, we're going to go on to see that Paul describes us in this letter, chapter 2, that we were dead. At one point, we were spiritually dead. Although we were alive in body and in our synapses were firing, our hearts were beating, blood was pumping, lungs were taking and exhaling air, O2 and CO2, we were dead. We were dead. Sin had so diseased our hearts that in fact we were born dead. That's what Paul's going to go on to say. Spiritually speaking, that is, of course. Our hearts, our spiritual hearts, as it were so diseased by our sins that we were born dead. Our hearts, our spiritual hearts, never beat even once. That's chapter 2. But God's. We know that verse, I think. Ephesians 2:4. But God's. We were born dead. Hearts never beat. Lungs never breathe. Brain never worked. But God, made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts, our soul, began to beat. Grace depleted blood went into our right atrium and then into our spiritual ventricle, into our pulmonary artery, we're speaking spiritually here, of course, into our lungs, where grace enriched, that blood flowed through the pulmonary veins into the left atrium, back down to the left ventricle, to the rest of our spiritual bodies, and we became alive. And so, saturated with grace, we begin to live in sheer gratitude for this miracle of new life. We were dead. Now we have been made alive. And so grace, the grace of God, that's the essence of all that God has done for us. Grace in Jesus Christ. And you see there in that letter, I only read the first few verses or so, he's constantly coming back to this, to the praise of his glorious grace, God's grace. And it's all in him, it's all in Jesus, it's all in Christ. And because of that, we say in gratitude, in response, blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every single spiritual blessing already in the heavenly places in Christ. Grace made us alive. Gratitude is what it means to be alive as a Christian. As one hymn writer said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And the chorus, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's grace, and that's gratitude. That's what Paul says here. That's grace, and that's gratitude. And so we bless the blessed God here again this morning. We bless the blessed God for his blessings to us. Bless him, brothers and sisters, as we read there in verses 3 through 6. Bless him, praise him, be full of gratitude that God elects and God predestines in his amazing love. Amen? We saw this last Sunday morning. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go online and listen. But it's God who chooses. It's God who saves. And that's what election and predestination are all about. It's God who does the work. It's God who is gracious towards us undeserving sinners. And so we say with the apostle, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in him, in our love, in the beloved, the one that the Lord has always loved. And so he's chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In his love, he's predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved. And this morning, just verses 7 through 10, we bless him for his redemption. We bless him for his election. We bless him this morning for his redemption. Amen? We bless him for his work of redemption. Now, I want you to see this morning just two big points. If you have the outline there, you'll see just two big points. First of all, the Christian's redemption. We bless him for the Christian's redemption. And secondly, for a cosmic redemption. But focusing here, notice first of all then, the Christian's redemption. We bless God for the Christian's redemption. In him, notice. In him, verse 7, we have redemption. In him, the beloved Son, the beloved eternal Son of the Father. In that Son, we have redemption. And so just like with election and predestination in those earlier verses, I want you to recognize the juxtaposition of the two pronouns here, him and we. In him, we have redemption. Who's him? In him, who's the him? Right? The beloved, which is the way of describing the Son of God, the eternal Son that's always been loved by the Father and has always loved the Father and together with the Holy Spirit have always existed in love. God is love, the Bible says. From all of eternity and unto all of eternity, if we could even conceive of that, God is love. The Father's loved the Son, called the Beloved here. The Beloved has loved the Father, and together with the Holy Spirit have existed eternally and will exist eternally as love, because God is love. And so the Son, but the Son is also Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the perfect man, but also the perfect God, the man whose communion with his Father is so well known that we read the gospel stories and we read again and again and again that Jesus at times would retreat from his disciples and he would go to a solitary place to pray to his Father, culminating in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we read just a few Sundays ago. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup, meaning the wrath and punishment of God upon sin, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will. What is Jesus going to say? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, right? Not my will, but thine be done. The Son, whose eternal communion and love with his Father, we focused on last week, where Jesus prays in John 15, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In him, notice, in him, the eternal Son, the perfect man, perfect love, perfect fellowship with God, in him, we, what a contrast. In him, that Son, that Savior, we, mere creatures in contrast to the Beloved who is the eternal Son, mere creatures in contrast to the Son through whom all things were made, we have redemption in him, we, sinful creatures. In contrast to the Beloved Son in human flesh. We whose hearts were so dead in trespasses and sins, as I mentioned, as Paul goes on to say. We, in contrast to the Beloved Son, whose heart only knows what it is to be loved by the Father and to love in response. In him, we. We, sinners, have redemption. What does it mean to have redemption? What's the meaning of redemption? The word that the apostle uses here is a deliverance through payment. A deliverance through payment. A person in the ancient world would pay an evil tyrant, for example, to deliver those that he had enslaved, and that was called apolatrosis, or redemption, to make a payment to free those under tyranny, and especially in slavery. Now, all throughout Scripture, human beings are described as being enslaved. For example, Israel was enslaved to Pharaoh. For example, most importantly for us, all human beings, us included, are enslaved to sin. And this slavery to sin is depicted at times as slavery to Satan, slavery to the devil. He's like the Pharaoh. He's in the place of the master. He's the one who enslaves. He's the one who's a tyrant. He's the one who keeps power over sinners. But it's in the Beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, we have redemption, deliverance from the tyranny of Satan and his accursed power of our sins, deliverance from him, from slavery, and into freedom. The freedom of being children of our Heavenly Father. And he's already spoken of that we were predestined for adoption, so that we would be adopted as the sons, the daughters, the children of God. Now, note how this deliverance is described here as The forgiveness of what? Trespasses. Now notice that. He goes on to speak of sins, and he's going to speak of sin, and Paul does this many times, but here in the context, he says that redemption is the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now notice it's our trespasses. That's not Jesus' trespasses. He never sinned. Our trespasses. Our trespasses. It's not just that we were enslaved to sin, as if we were just passive recipients of sin, right? As if, you know, like with our children, sometimes something falls and breaks, and the kid is standing there, and the thing that's fallen and broken is there and piece shattered in pieces, and, you know, we as parents hear the noise, we, you know, run over and find, you know, ask, what happened? I don't know, it just fell. I don't know. It's there. It just broken. That's a passive way of describing something that you participate in, isn't it, kids? I don't know what happened to the picture frame. It just fell. Don't forget that you kicked the soccer ball in the house that went 100 miles an hour and hit the wall and all the glass shattered. But outside of that, it just happened to fall, didn't it? It's not just sin as if we're some passive recipient here. Something done to us. But we were active participants. That's why Paul says, forgiveness of our trespasses. Trespasses, which are deviations from righteousness. So kids, if you find yourself in a field, or you find yourself on a property, or you find yourself in a building, and it has a no trespassing sign somewhere before you walk onto that beach, or onto those rocks, onto that cliff, into that property, into that building, wherever it might be, there's a no trespassing sign there, and a police officer just happens to find you there inside of that building or in that field that has that sign. You can't say you just happened to be there. I didn't see the sign is even not an excuse. Ignorance of the law is no excuse, right? You didn't just happen to be there. You passed a threshold, a precipice. You went beyond the boundary of that line, and you trespassed. And so you don't get a free pass if you're found inside of a place where it has a no trespassing sign. You trespassed somewhere you don't belong. Blessed be God for redemption. He redeems us from our trespasses, our willful, deliberate violations going beyond the boundaries of his laws and his commandments. That's what a trespass is. Just like you go beyond the boundary marker of a no trespassing sign, and you are guilty by virtue of that. In the same way, we go beyond the boundary of God's commands and his laws. Love God, love neighbor, which is the great summary. You're guilty. But we bless God here. We say, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with redemption, with purchasing us back from this the tyranny and the slavery of not just sin, but of our trespasses. How? How did Jesus redeem and forgive us of our trespasses? Notice the means of our redemption through his blood. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Now think of that in contrast and in light of the entirety of the Old Testament. You don't have to have even read the Old Testament to know that the Old Testament has lots and lots and lots of sacrifices of lots and lots and lots of animals. It's a very, very bloody book, a very bloody religion. So think about all those sacrifices, all those animals, the tabernacle, the temple, the priests, the offerings, the altar that burns them all up and so forth. We have redemption through his blood. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. think about what Paul says there. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses through his, Jesus's blood. Think of that in light of your deliberate and obstinate trespasses against God and his laws. To think that God, the God who's made everything, the God who created everything, the God who is God, the God who is perfect, the God who is holy, the God who is righteous, the God who is just, the God who is the beginning and the middle and the end of all things, to think that God, this God, the offended God, would then send his Son, the beloved Son, to die for you of all people. For you of all people. Through his blood. You see, the Christian faith is not about God is offended and then you've got to figure out how to make him not offended at you. Or that God is angry at you and somehow you've got to clean up your act and get on good terms with God. Or that God is somehow wanting to just send in a lightning bolt out of heaven to destroy you. And somehow, you know, you've got to do business with God and you've got to get on right terms with God. And you've got to figure out the right formula of prayers and good deeds and whatever it might be. The Christian religion says that God, who is offended by your deliberate trespassing his commandments, that same God sent his Son, and it's through his blood, his sacrifice, his death, as we just read from Matthew 27. It's through him that we find the forgiveness of our trespasses. Notice who's doing all the action there, right? We do the sinning, God does the saving, right? We do the trespassing, God does the forgiving. Jesus does the dying. Jesus does the sacrificing. Jesus does the bleeding. Jesus does the satisfying of God's justice. We sin, but yet God forgives. We offend, but yet God is merciful. Amen? If you've never heard that, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to follow after Christ, is to know his grace for my sins and my trespasses, and to seek to love him and serve him in response. And our response is not a payment back. It's not that we say, well, you know, we can't pay God on the way in the door. It's all, he just invites us all in freely of grace. But then once we get in the door, unfortunately, too many Christians say, well, now you got to pay back God. Now you've got to repay and do something worthy of what he's done for you. No, that's not the Christian faith either. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with redemption by the blood of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Just bless him. Praise him. Thank him. Believe in him. Trust in him. Come to him. Follow after him. That's what he says. That's what he says to us. So why? Why did this great God redeem us from our trespasses by Jesus' blood? Look at the basis of our redemption there again in our passage, verse number 7. According to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. God's decision to just shower down upon you every spiritual blessing, despite your having done nothing to deserve, nothing to earn that grace. And despite God knowing full well that you, by your deliberate trespasses, have done everything to forfeit his grace. God knows who you are. Let's not pretend. According to the riches of his grace. You've done nothing to deserve it. You've done everything to forfeit it, but God. But God. The riches of his grace. Blessed be God, who has blessed us with grace. Amen? And note how that grace works, the working of redemption here. In other words, how does redemption come to us? So God, verses 4, 5, 6, describe it. God elects and God predestines. And then here we're being told that it's Jesus who by his blood, meaning the cross, his death, his passion, his suffering for us, all these things that God has done from all of eternity, 2,000 years ago upon the cross. How does that grace come to me? How does that redemption come to me? Notice how it works. which he lavished, which meaning his grace, which he lavished upon us. Notice that. God lavishes grace. When God gives grace to you, do you realize that he gives it all? When God gives love to you, that he gives it all to you? When God decided to save you, he gives his all for you. He didn't hold back anything. Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with what? Every single spiritual blessing. There's nothing that he's holding back. He's lavished. He's lavished grace upon us in all wisdom and insight. In all wisdom and insight. And Paul says a little bit later in his letter to the in his letter to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, he prays, he thanks God that he appointed him, Paul, to the service of the gospel. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. He's lavished it upon us. He's lavished it upon us. He doesn't just take us, as it were, and if grace were the ocean, he doesn't just take a few drops of that grace and just sprinkle them up upon us for a moment. No, he lavishes, he pours it all out upon us. In all of his wisdom, in all of his insight, making known to us, now notice, again, it's God doing the action here, it's God who's making known to us, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. God chooses, Christ dies, and then that redemption comes to us because God enlivens us. He opens our eyes to see. He opens our minds to understand our true predicament before him. He opens our hearts to be receptive to his will, to his love, to his grace, to his mercy. And so we bless him, as Paul does here, for our all-wise God and for redeeming sinners just like you and me. Our all-wise God who has purposed and planned our salvation with every spiritual blessing. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. So there's our redemption here. There's our redemption. I mean, we praise God for it. We bless God for his redemption, for his amazing grace and his mercy. But let me transition to that second point and say this. One of the things that we have to learn as we mature as human beings, especially as Christians, and I think we come to know this as we get older, but we have to come to recognize and realize that we are all products of our age. We are all products of the time and the place in which we live. All of us as human beings are like fish, just right out here in the water. Water is all a fish knows. A fish breathes water and takes it in, and its gills extract the oxygen molecules to breathe. They live in the water. They swim in the water. They find their food in the water. And in fact, they die, for the most part, unless you're a good fisherman. They die in the water. A fish knows water, and water is all a fish knows. And it's only when a fish is taken out of the water. I don't know if a fish actually thinks this, but I can just sort of imagine myself being a fish if I could. Taken out of the water and coming to a realization that water was all I knew. Water was where I lived and I moved and had my being. It's only when it's taken out of the water that it realizes that all that it knows is water. Because now it can't breathe. Because now it's going to die. We're all products, like fish, living in the waters, as it were, of, especially here as Americans, as modern people, we're all products. We all live and breathe and swim in and live in and eat in and die in what's called this 200-plus year philosophical thing called modernity. We're all modern people. And modernity was the philosophical idea, and it still is. It's what's called the turn to the self. The turn to the self. Individual rights has led to individualism, which has led to individual expression and individual ideological identity politics. We're all products of a modern world that thinks of me, myself, and I. That's what it means to be a modern person. Me, myself, and I. And we assume this is normal because, again, we're like fish. We assume water is normal. That's all there is. We assume that this is what it's like to be a human being and that all human beings have always lived this way. This is truly what it means to be human. Me, myself, and I. And so when we read words like these that speak of redemption, in him we have redemption, we no doubt immediately translate that we, that plural we, into the individualistic I. I have redemption. We think of ourselves. Redemption is all about me. It's all about even us as human beings. But there's a little bit of a surprise here in our passage that I think we can miss as modern people, especially as Americans. The surprise is this. God, in his grace, has lavished upon us, and he has set forth in Christ a plan of redemption, but it's not just about us. It's certainly not just about you individually, and not about us collectively as the church of Jesus Christ, but look at verse 10, there's also a cosmic aspect to redemption. This is where Paul says something very surprising to us. It wasn't surprising for him, but it's surprising for us, perhaps. God lavished upon us his grace so that we would come to know the mystery of his will, which is not just for us personally, but for all things cosmically. He set this mystery forth in human time and space and history, verse 10 says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, notice, not just us, but all things in him. Things in heaven, things down here on earth. God has a plan, loved ones, you see. God has a plan. And we might say, well, it's us, you know, who are the problem. God has a plan, but it's us, it's we who are the problem. Right? Yesterday afternoon, watching Daxon's baseball game, and there was alerts on the phone. You know, the President of the United States is going to address the nation from the Oval Office. And then, like, at some point after that, there was an alert saying he's not going to address the nation from the Oval Office because now he's down in his bunker and Situation Room because now there are hundreds of drones flying across the Middle East and they're going to get to Israel and somehow there's going to be, you know, perhaps World War III. God has a plan, though, loved ones. God has a plan. His plan is good. Our plan's not so much, but God's plan is good. One poet said it like this, God is working his purpose out. As year succeeds to year, God is working this purpose out, and the time is drawing near. He has a plan, notice, for the fullness of time. For us, time is seemingly random and haphazard. Things don't really make sense. The dots don't seem to connect all the time, but God has a plan. And again, not just for us individually, but for all things. And notice his plan will come to fruition in the fullness of time, as he calls it. The fullness of time. Now, over in Galatians chapter 4, at verse 4, Paul says something very similar, where he says that in the fullness of the times, God sent forth his Son, who was born of a woman. So he speaks there of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, his incarnation, or what we call Christmas. Here, though, he's speaking of the second coming. He's speaking of the end of all things, the fullness of time. And so, like an hourglass, human history is coming to its goal, or it's coming to its end, one grain of sand at a time as those grains are falling through that little narrow passageway in an hourglass. And when that last grain of sand from the top of the hourglass goes through that little narrow passage and it hits the bottom, in other words, when the last person whom the Lord is going to bring into his kingdom enters, the fullness of times will arrive. And so we pray as Christians, we pray this morning, thy kingdom come. Is God's kingdom here? Has God's kingdom already come? When? When did it come? When Jesus came. Repent, because the kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. God's kingdom has already come. In fact, the Old Testament says so. God is king. His kingdom is over all things. And that king has come in Jesus Christ. But yet we pray, thy kingdom come. Why? We're praying for the second coming, aren't we? The king and the kingdom have come and are here, but yet not in the fullness of what that means. This is a tension that we have to live in as believers. We have every single spiritual blessing, but yet there's something in terms of, there's something that we await for. We're still waiting for something, something afresh, something fuller, something final about all of this. And until that fullness of times comes, life is full of joys and sorrows, pleasure and pain, satisfaction and frustration. That's what the Bible says. Paul himself felt that tension, saying, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two, to live in this life or to go to be with Jesus. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far, far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So there's a plan. God has a plan, notice. And that plan is in the fullness, for the fullness of times, or the end of human history, to do what? To unite. To unite. This word, unite, it's a very lengthy Greek word, and it typically means to sum something up, to summarize something. Paul uses it in Romans 13, says the summary of the law is to love, right? The summary of God's laws is to love. But it's also used for gathering things together. Think of it like this. God created the world and he created us as human beings to share his life and his love with us. The passage describes God and the Father and Jesus as the beloved. And so that life and that love that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have as God who is love, God made the world to share that life and that love with us as creatures. And in the garden, the very beginning of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, that was a microcosm of what it was to be on this earth, sort of heaven on earth, where human beings walked with God. But sin has torn the world apart. And not just in two pieces, in all kinds of bits and pieces, all kinds of fragments and little piecemeal puzzle pieces. It's an absolute mess. This life is. God has a plan to bring all things back together, is what he's saying, in the fullness of times. Jesus called it the regeneration. In the regeneration, he said in Matthew chapter 19. In other words, a new life, a new world is going to come out of the old. Paul described a new world to come that this world as it exists now is groaning like a pregnant woman in labor. And so out of the old will come a new life, a new world. Peter called it a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, a place where there's no sin, no hatred, no war, no death, no notifications of war and death. All things, as Peter says, where righteousness dwells, all things will be in alignment with God's good and perfect and pleasing will. A plan for the fullness of times to unite all things in heaven and earth. John saw this in a vision as well. A new heavens and a new earth where God will dwell with man once again. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Doesn't the world need that kind of a hope? A plan for the fullness of times to unite things in heaven, things on earth. And so you see, our redemption, personally, is just a microcosm of the redemption of all things. Jesus came and he died, not just for us individualistic, modern human beings in that kind of a personal sense. He came for all things, to reunite all things, to put all the puzzle pieces back together, to heal what has been hurt, to put together that which is broken. The world needs that hope. This is our hope as Christians. The final redemption of all things. The world needs to hear from us. Our, to them, alternative vision of the world. That God has a plan, and that plan is coming to fruition in the end of time. And so, loved ones, blessed be God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, including his plan of redemption. Our redemption from sin and trespasses, and the entire world's redemption from its brokenness and its alienation from God. His plan is to bring our world back into alignment with him, where heaven and earth are joined together as one. And may that day come. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things in your word today, to hide them in our hearts. Lord, to go forth with confidence and joy and praise to you for your redeeming grace and your redeeming love, but also in great hope for the final redemption of all things. As we look forward to that new heaven and the new earth, Lord, we pray, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus Christ. And until then, use us to spread the good news of a world that is to come, a world that people desire and seek to build in their own ways in this world and this life, but yet, Lord, we do so with such frailty and with such futility. Give us, Lord, the eyes to see that day to come, and give us the heart, Lord, to share it with others and the words to speak, and to see, Lord, all of your children brought in, adopted as sons and daughters, and, Lord, who are citizens of that heavenly kingdom that one day will come down out of heaven and make its residence here, where all things shall be made new. We ask it all in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.